in 2 Peter now this morning, chapter 1. We'll cover one verse this morning. This is sort of an introduction to the book of 2 Peter. We finished up our study of the first epistle of Peter last week, and now we begin our look at his second epistle. You probably remember that in his first epistle, Peter was writing to Jewish converts who were scattered throughout the Roman provinces and who were suffering great trials because of their faith in Christ. And Peter encouraged them in their faith, and he encouraged them to live holy and humble lives, even though they were in heaviness for a little while. When we come to 2 Peter, it appears that he is following up with the same readers. You see, he's writing back to them again. By the way, most think that 1 Peter was written very late in Peter's life, possibly around A.D. 65. This was during the brutal reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. And 2 Peter was written very soon afterwards, possibly in around A.D. 67 or 68. And this was just before Peter's death. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. And there Peter says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me." So the Lord Jesus had told Peter that he was about to pass away and go to that next world. So Jesus has shown Peter that he will shortly die, and Peter is making haste now to follow up with those new converts to which he had written before. You'll notice in this book that Peter is reminding them of things which he had told them before, you see. I do that a lot around here. I like to repeat, you see, because I know it takes me about 10 times to learn anything, and you're probably like me in that way. But take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, and we'll see that Peter is reminding them. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in" what? "Remembrance. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in" what? "Remembrance." So in a way, 2 Peter is a reflection on what was written before in his first epistle, especially those things relating to holiness and good Christian living. 2 Peter 3:1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir your pure minds by way of" what? "Remembrance." I think we should note here that wise preachers and wise teachers will often put their congregations in remembrance. Very few of us remember what was said the first time. But after about the 10th time, it begins to take up root in our minds. After about the 20th time, we begin to ask ourselves, how many more times is the preacher going to say this? And in 2 Peter, the apostle is putting them in remembrance of things which he told them before. But that's not all that is in 2 Peter. If I were to create a simple and broad three-point outline of 2 Peter, it might look like this, and I put this on the front of your bulletin. Number one would be reminders of holy living. This would be chapter 1. Secondly, reminders about false teachers in chapter 2. And thirdly, reminders about the sure return of Jesus Christ in chapter 3. So there's you a good broad outline of 2 Peter. So we want to move on now to the exposition of this short epistle of 2 Peter. And we find, first of all, in verse 1, the author. And you'll see, first of all, his name. This is the way they did it back then. We don't do it that way when we write letters, do we? We say, "Dear so-and-so." We put the addressee first, And at the end of the letter, we put our name, you see. So the reader has to wonder the whole time who the letter's about. Not so. Back then, they put the writer's name first. And he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you might know that Simon was the name that was given to him at birth. This was the name that was given to him by his mother. She called him Simon for all his life, you see, and all of his friends called him Simon. But then one day, Andrew brought his brother Simon to meet Jesus. Apparently, they had never met before. Simon was being introduced to Jesus. And look what Jesus told Simon. This is found in John 1:42. In John 1:42, it says, And he brought him to Jesus, that is, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be Cephas. Now, Cephas was it has a Hebrew origin and is translated Petros in the Greek. We translate it into English and call him Peter, you see. It is interesting that in John 1, Jesus said, Thou shalt be called Cephas. Then later in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of the living God, Jesus said, Thou art Peter, you see. In John 1, Simon would be a rock, and in Matthew 16, he has become a rock, you see. It's not so much that Peter was a rock, by the way, but his confession was a rock. When you say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are making a very grand statement, you see. You are saying that Jesus is the rock upon which all must be built. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock-solid foundation of our salvation. And so Jesus renamed Simon and called him Peter. And don't you feel special, you see, if Jesus gives you a new name? Jesus gave Saul a new name when he called him Paul. And Jesus gave Simon a new name when he called him Peter. It seems then that Peter was very pleased with his new name. He began to call himself Peter. You might remember that in his first epistle, he only identified himself as Peter. It says in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it seems that most people at this time knew him as Peter. The church certainly knew him as Peter. By the way, when Jesus changes us, he makes us new persons, doesn't he? He might as well give us new names, because we are different persons than we were before. And we are very pleased with the difference. And others, too, soon come to know us by our new name, which is Christian. Formerly, we were Mr. Sinner, and now we are Mr. Christian. But then we see his offices next in our text. First of all, we see that he was a servant. Peter recognized first and foremost that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant occupies a very lowly position. Usually, his occupation is to serve his master. And Peter recognized his position as a servant. I suspect that this is how he mostly thought of himself, as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he mentions this first. This teaches us that whatever status we attain in this life, we are nevertheless a servant of Jesus Christ. Did you know that you may be a president or a king, or you may be the chief executive in your company, but first and foremost, you are a servant. And this is the highest office that can be obtained. Every high office in this world falls below that of servant of Jesus Christ. But God exalts the humble, as you know, and we find that the servant Peter was made an apostle. This lowly man was made high in the church. The fisherman of fishes is made a fisher of men. He, along with the other apostles and prophets, are the foundation of the church. They are the high officers in the church. They had authority not given to other men. God chose the apostles to be the authoritative custodians of the Word of God and to take the gospel to the world. And Peter was one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the high officers in Christ's church are first and foremost servants. They are not lords over God's heritage, as we already saw in 1 Peter, but they are examples to the flock. I want to take a look at this word apostle this morning. It can be used in two different ways. It can be used in a very loose sense to refer to anyone who is sent forth with credentials to preach the gospel. Anyone who is a sent one, perhaps you might call him an apostle. All of us are apostles in the loose sense. So if a preacher wants to call himself apostle so-and-so, we must understand that he is using that designation in the very loose sense of a sent one. At least we hope he's using it in the loose sense, you see. But the word apostle is used primarily in the strict sense in the scriptures. It was the original 11 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas, of course, plus Matthias, who was added to replace Judas. So you have 12 men. And Paul, who then later was designated the apostle to the Gentiles. It seems to me that all others, perhaps Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and others, were only apostles in the loose sense, because the apostles were the 12 plus Paul. These men were addressed specifically as apostles in Acts 1:2. Take a look at Acts 1:2. It says there, until the day in which he was taken up, that is, Jesus ascended, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And then it says in Acts 1:13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and the other Judas the brother of James. See, they're named. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So an apostle, in the strict sense, was one of the original 12 plus Paul. And here is what we know about the original 12 apostles. First of all, they were men who were eyewitnesses to Christ from his baptism to his ascension. That's found in Acts 1:22. So it must be, you see, that they were with Christ from the very beginning of his public ministry, his baptism, until his ascension. In other words, they saw it all. When they were choosing a replacement for Judas, listen to what they said in Acts 1:22. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a what? A witness. With us of his resurrection. So to be an apostle, except for Paul, whose circumstances were a little different, you must have witnessed the entire ministry of Jesus from beginning to end. This makes sense because they were the eyewitnesses of all of these things. You know that eyewitnesses are the best witnesses of all. Now, I've been an attorney for quite a number of years, and I've learned that if you're in the court as a witness, the judge may ask if you actually saw what happened. And you might say, well, no, but my friend's uncle had a friend who told him. And the judge will say, Mr. Attorney, why do we have this third-hand witness here? Why don't we have his friend's uncle's friend here who actually saw what happened? You see, first-hand witnesses are the best witnesses of all, and they are really the only viable and trustworthy witnesses. All others are second-hand witnesses who really were not witnesses at all. And so there were only a select number of men who were qualified, you see, to serve as direct witnesses to the things of Christ. So first of all, an apostle had to be eyewitnesses of the things of Christ from his baptism until his ascension. Secondly, the apostles were men who were given miracle-working power to confirm their message. This is found in 2 Corinthians 12:12. You see, even if they were direct eyewitnesses of Christ, some still would not believe them. After all men are liars, right? We take what men say with a good bit of skepticism. If they say, I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, we might say, yeah, yeah. I would have to see that to believe it. And so God gave the apostles the power to work miracles so that men could see the miracles and the words of the apostles about Christ would be confirmed. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I want you to notice there it says, truly the signs of an what? Apostle. You see, many people think that just anyone can work miracles, or others may work miracles, but it was the apostles who were directly given the power to work miracles, and anyone to whom they conveyed that power. Thirdly, they were men given specifically to the church after the ascension of Jesus. This is found in Ephesians 4:11. Where it says that to some he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now they assisted Jesus during his ministry, and Jesus sent them out to preach on his behalf on occasion while Jesus was still alive. But after his death and after his resurrection and after his ascension, Jesus gave them to the church. It seems that Jesus made some very specific gifts, you see, to the church after he ascended. And the apostles headed the list of these gifts to the church. Fourthly, they were men who exercised absolute authority over the church until the New Testament writings were completed. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, listen to what Paul said about his own authority. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, you see. In other words, if anyone denies my words, then that man is not a prophet and is not a spiritual man. When the early church had questions, they called in an apostle. Let's send for Peter, or let's send for Paul to get an answer to our questions, you see. And the apostle would come and answer all their questions and settle all disputes in the church. They were authoritative. Now the apostles had great authority, first of all, because they had direct teaching from Christ himself. Did you know that? All of them had direct teaching. They received their information by direct revelation. Now the apostles in themselves, of course, were nothing, but because they had direct revelation from Christ, they were everything. It is, after all, Christ's words that are important. And the apostles were given direct teaching from Christ. And so to the extent they were conveying Christ's words, they were authoritative. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." But also the apostles were authoritative because they were given the miraculous help of the Holy Spirit. You might say, how in the world could they possibly remember all the things that Jesus did? How could they possibly remember exactly what Jesus said? My goodness, Matthew recalled the entire Sermon on the Mount and recorded it in his gospel in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And here is how he did it. God gave him the help of the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus to his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26, this is what Jesus told his disciples. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your" what? "Remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." I don't suspect that there's any man that could have remembered all of that, you see. But the Holy Spirit is capable of doing all of these things, and he brought these things to the remembrance of the apostles. I doubt that the apostles had to take notes of all of Jesus' sayings, you see. They simply listened intently, and later the Holy Spirit brought the words of Jesus to their recall. And not only did they recall in general, but they recalled the very words of Jesus. And when they wrote to the church, their very words were the very words of God. How could this be? Why, it is because they were given the help of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we" what? "Speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words," I think the idea is. The key idea there in that verse is words. God gave them the very words. Skeptics will often say, well, the Bible, after all, is written by men. That's true. And these skeptics search to see if they can find some error in the Bible to prove that it is not the Word of God. And they search through all the names and the dates and all the historical references, and they can't really find any provable errors. In fact, if anyone seriously considers the accuracy of the Bible, they will find that it is an absolute miracle of accuracy and consistency. And that is because the Bible was written by men who were miraculously moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. It says in 2 Peter 1:21, which we'll get to in a few weeks, "For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, it's an absolute miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Peter says a whole lot when he says Simon Peter, an apostle. And now we come to the addressees of the epistle, also found in verse 1. You might remember that in the first epistle, Peter addressed it to those who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Do you remember that? And those who were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and those who were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And now, speaking to the same people, he says, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should note, first of all, as to the addressees, that they were receivers. They had obtained something, you see. This is our story as Christians. We were formerly worldly people. We were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world as others. And then we received something. It is not that we were even looking for it necessarily. We simply received it. Our translation here says that we obtained it. This might suggest to you that we worked for it, you see, or that we were grasping for it and we were able to grab it. One day I was cleaning out the gutter on the back of the house. Sonia was inside and I was on the ladder, which, by the way, I'm not really allowed to do anymore. But I had three legs of the ladder on concrete and one in the flower bed. And when I climbed on the ladder and reached out a little bit, the leg in the flower bed began to sink. And the ladder began to tilt. And I began to grab and grasp for anything, you see. Finally, as the ladder tipped all the way over, I grabbed hold of the gutter. And there I am hanging on to the gutter. Fortunately, it was pretty sturdy and I didn't break it. I was hanging there on the gutter. I called for Sonia, but I couldn't hang on long enough for her to get there. I finally let loose and dropped to the ground, and I wasn't hurt that time. But that's one kind of grabbing, you see. You grab a hold of something. But the word that is translated obtained here is a little different. It is the word lankano in the Greek, and it most frequently means to obtain by lot. In other words, they drew straws and you got the prize. There was no particular effort on your part. You simply received the prize by lot. In our text, Peter's Christian readers simply won the lottery and they received something. That's the idea. Now, we know that the lottery was actually God's election. It was by His determinative will. The selection was made in eternity past before we were even born. We had nothing to do with it. And yet now we have obtained the wonderful prize. Now, this is in the aorist tense, which means that we obtained it once for all. We obtained it, and the effects of it go on forever. We have obtained it, so we have seen that the addressees are receivers. But now let's see what they received. And we see from verse 1 that they received faith. Many people deny that today. They think that they drummed up their own faith. No, not so. They received it. It says, to them that have obtained like precious what? Faith. Peter is addressing those who had obtained the awesome prize of God's election. And that great prize, after all is said and done, is faith. Now this faith that you have received is not the false faith of the heretic. It is not the feigned faith of the hypocrite. It is not the fruitless faith of the mere professor, but it is the wonderful faith of God's elect. There is nothing like it in the world. It is unique. It is true. It is life-changing. It is a faith that separates the people of God from all others. In Titus 1:1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. God's elect have a faith unlike all other faiths. It is the prize of God's election, and it is the very instrument of your salvation. So his addressees were receivers, and here is what they received. They received faith. I want to draw some conclusions from this great truth this morning. And first of all, we note that true saving faith is a gift from God. Many people think that faith is something that they conjured up. They think that faith is some good thing that came from within themselves, and they suppose that they have purchased God's blessings by their faith. But no, faith is something that you simply obtained freely by His grace. It is something that God gave to you out of the wellsprings of His heart. It is not to be had by the multitudes in the world. It cannot be had. It cannot be found in the fallen heart, but it is only found in the renewed heart, and it can only be found if God puts it there. But then we see, secondly, that true saving faith is very precious. It is called here precious faith. It is precious for many reasons. It is precious first because it is very rare. Did you know that's what makes most things precious these days? It's a rare commodity. True faith is uncommon faith. Not many have it. It is very scarce in this world. Perhaps, and sadly so, it is even very scarce in the visible church. There are many who profess Christ, but perhaps not many who truly believe in Him. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Jesus spoke of the judgment day, and He said in Matthew 7:22 and 23, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you." What sad words that will be. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So if you are one of the few who have saving faith, you hold a very rare thing and a very precious thing indeed. But also your faith is precious because it is the same as that of the apostles. Look at your text again. It says, "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us." What Peter means is that you have obtained the same kind of faith that the apostles had. The faith that has lodged in your heart is just like the faith of Peter. It is just the same as the faith of Paul. You have obtained a very precious faith indeed that is no less than that of the great apostles. If it was good enough for Peter, then it is good enough for you. But your faith is very precious also because it is the kind of faith that has its effect through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This great gift of saving faith is a divine kind of faith that works by accessing and appropriating the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. All other religions of the world seek acceptance with God by some other means. They don't want Christ's righteousness. They think very little of it, you see. But they want to establish their own righteousness. Paul spent a great deal of time in the book of Romans refuting that idea. But Christian faith accesses the Father and gains the acceptance of the Father by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner's account. How precious, you see, is the faith which we have obtained. Why, it secures to us the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. It is worth all the money in the world. If you could have all the money in the world, you would be a fool to trade your faith for it. I want to point out something before we close this morning. I want to make sure that we see clearly the high rank of our Savior. Surely you know that most in the world diminish Christ. Most in the world will pull him down in some form or fashion. They will not acknowledge that he is one with the Father. They will not acknowledge that he is very God himself. There are those who would diminish him by suggesting that he is somewhat less than God. There are those who would come to your door to recruit you to their religion, and if you ask them, they will tell you that Jesus is not God. And I would suggest that any religion that diminishes Jesus in any way has not consulted the Scriptures on the matter. In our text for this morning, Peter is describing the precious faith that we have obtained, the faith which saves by appropriating the righteousness of who? Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of our divine God who became a man and proved his righteousness in the human arena. This is the righteousness that is imputed to you when faith is obtained, and our text calls our Savior God. Take a look at it. It says, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse is talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everywhere in the Scriptures, we are saved by His righteousness, and this verse is ascribing divinity to our Savior. It is not making a distinction between the Father and the Son. Rather, it is saying that Jesus is our God and our Savior. I want to encourage each of you this morning who have true faith. You have won the lottery. You ever dream about winning the lottery, you see? Somebody comes to your front door with a big check and they announce that you've won the lottery. Ladies and gentlemen and boys and girls, you are elect. According to the determination of God's will, and your prize is your faith. It's the most precious thing that you own. Let your rejoicing begin, you see. Let it begin and let it be now and forevermore. Amen to that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great text that you've given to us. My, in one verse you can say so much, more than we can comprehend. But Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the Word of God which has been given to us word for word. It is your word. It is your very words. We thank you for it. We thank you also for the precious faith that you've given to us, which is just like the faith given to your great apostles. It's the kind of faith that led them to give their lives for you. It was the kind of faith that allowed them to be crucified and to die other types of horrendous suffering kinds of death. We have the same kind of faith, and we give you thanks for that. Our faith makes us different because it's the faith that you gave to us. It's the faith that you designed. It's the faith that came from your heart into our heart. And it's the kind of faith that is a permanent faith. It's the kind of faith that will not leave us shamed in that last day. But we will be honored because we have your faith in our hearts. So we give you thanks for all of that. Thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.